Well, howdy folks, welcome to my daily update video, coming to you live from Covent Garden in London. Excuse the noise all around me, but it's a noisy place. Hey, in a minute I'm going to jump into probably one or three or four videos I'm going to do this week, continuing to teach on the Spirit-filled life. And hey, just to save time, I have 10 awesome announcements, but I've put them in the notes below, so really encourage you to check those out. The only one I'll mention is my new book out on Amazon, Spirit-filled Life. Get a copy, buy a copy for a friend. You will be blessed. Boom. So let's talk about the Spirit-filled life. You know, one of the things I love, it's interesting, we talk about Calvary being like a pivot point before the cross and after the cross, but in a very real sense, when we talk about the work of the cross, we're actually talking about a whole bunch of events, and we put them under the umbrella term the cross. In one sense, I would say the cross actually began in the garden where Jesus sweated drops of blood. I heard a minister friend say this years ago, and it's hardly ever failed to work. He was saying that anytime you pray for anybody with mental problems, autism, dyslexia, memory loss, things like that, pray on the basis of the blood that Jesus sweated in the garden. And this person showed me there's an actual medical condition some people go through where they're under so much anguish, strain, and stress that the blood capillaries in the forehead burst, and it looks like they're sweating blood. They're not sweating blood. It's literally just like mental strain. Remember Jesus said, my soul is sorrowed as into death. So literally the cross was part of that. The cross was the whipping post. The cat of nine tails were the stripes he took for his back. The cross was the nail, you know, all of those things. But in a very real sense, the work of the cross wasn't finished until the day of Pentecost. And in a sense, the whole world changed on the day of Pentecost. Yeah. Dramatic pause while I drink some coffee. You know, I don't know if they did that in America. Here in England, in the 70s and 80s, there was a song they used to sing, a little cheesy, but that's okay. Most things look cheesy when you look 40 years back, and then not when you look 60 years back. But there's a song we used to sing, this is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And I have to say, when I, as a kid, hearing that song, this is the day, there'd always be a guy with a long beard and a tambourine, some kind of like post-hippie guy in my scenario here. But this is what I want you to catch. When I would hear that as a young boy, I thought we were talking about today, the day we were in. Sunday is the day the Lord has made. And if I heard that singing, somebody singing it on a Wednesday, I'd be going, yeah, Monday is the day that the Lord has made. But when the Bible speaks about the day of the Lord, it's actually not speaking about a 24-hour period. It's speaking about the day, like the day of the Triffids, the day of space travel, or the day of, you know, freedom. It's speaking about a period of time, and we are in the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord began on the day of Pentecost. And in the coming weeks, I want to unpack with you what actually happened on the day of Pentecost and how we can live in that now. It always strikes me funny when you read Acts chapter 1, you know, Jesus tells the disciples, don't go anywhere, don't do anything to receive the power of the Spirit. The first thing they did is they take like a roll call, and oh yeah, we've lost an apostle. And they try to replace Judas. And what do? They get some dice. And they choose a new apostle based on a throw of dice, Matthias. Now, God bless Matthias. I think he's probably a lovely guy. And I'm looking forward to meeting him in heaven. And forgive me, Matthias, if I'm wrong. But I don't think he was God's choice. It's interesting. Nobody ever knows anything he did. He never wrote an epistle. Never, you know. God doesn't choose apostles by throwing dice, going to the casino. I think actually God chose Paul. But the point I want you to see is if that's what men do before they've been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, we do stupid things. And Jesus tells the disciples, wait in the upper room, don't do anything. I sometimes think he kind of said, Peter, don't breathe, don't speak. You know, just don't take any decisions, don't make any plans, don't organize anything. Don't do anything. Because if you would have done, if they would have done, tried to set up the church before the day of Pentecost, they would have set up the church and it would have looked a lot like so much of the church does now in America or here in England, in Europe even worse. A church with lots of thinking, learning, planning, money, understanding, but without the power of God. A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And on the day of Pentecost, this glorious church was born. It had no real particular leader. People say Peter was a leader. Yeah, for a little bit, but then James was the leader. And, you know, there's no... Jesus was the leader. That's the point to get. They had no buildings, no organization, no great structure. Again, I'm not against having a minimum of structure that's applicable to what you need to do. But they didn't need those things. The church was alive. The church was organic. The church was full of the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we make up in organization that which we lack in power, sila. Think about that. The more the Holy Spirit's, the less the Holy Spirit's in charge of the church, the more men and women, usually men, will organize things and we organize the life out of the church. And I'm going to continue on this theme this week, but Peter, I love it. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, all of these supernatural things happen. A sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. Flames appeared. You know, it never actually says like a, we always see images of like a little, like a cigarette lighter, flicker bick flame appearing on top of their heads. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says fire came down and literally sat on them and filled them. They began speaking in tongues. They appeared drunk to some degree to the people around, to the people watching. They preached their incredible boldness. All of these manifestations, if you will, these things began to happen. And then Peter stands up, and in his first sermon, he begins his sermon with these words. This is that. Come on, I'm going to end with this today, but I want you to think about that. This is that. He points to all of this experience, the manifestations, the glorious supernatural experiences. And then it's like he holds up the Torah, he holds up the scroll, he holds up the law and the prophets, he holds up the prophet Joel. And he says, this that you see, this that you experience, is that which was spoken of by the prophet. And I believe if we're going to live as citizens of the day of the Lord, we need to be a people of the this and the people of the that. This is that spoken of. The Word and the Spirit working together. More about this tomorrow. Hey, blessings from London. I've got a busy day here. Again, check out those 10 links below. I know they will bless you. And drop me a comment, a thumbs up. I'd love to hear from you. Blessings in Jesus' name. Let's continue. So I began talking yesterday about how the world changed. The whole world changed on the day of Pentecost. Literally, the day of Pentecost is the before and after in history. If you will, we see in the garden the presence of God. God manifest on the earth. And then mankind cast out of God's presence all throughout the Old Testament. Not all throughout the Old Testament, but from the time of Moses onwards, you had a tiny little square box with the Shekinah glory of God in it, hidden away in the Holy of Holies. Only one person a year could come and have access into God's presence, the high priest, with blood and incense. And it was like terrifying. Forget Indiana Jones, read Leviticus. It was terrifying what would happen to mankind if God's spirit, God's presence, got near them when they were in sin. And then after Jesus died, you know, it's so important we get this. You know, evangelicals kind of have this idea. Jesus came and lived and taught us a bunch of cool things and then died and paid the price and made salvation available to everybody. And then it sometimes seems that's where they lost the plot. Jesus died, rose again, and he left us with a book. And that's really how a lot of evangelicals see this Christianity thing at a practical level. It's like they're going, do we have the Holy Spirit? Yeah. You know, they think of Holy Spirit as this mystical force that kind of confirms the truthfulness of the gospel. But once he's here, it doesn't really do anything. And I think it's a radical thought in a way, but Jesus was actually telling the truth when he said to the disciples, "It's to your advantage that I go away. Right now, I'm with you. In a few days' time, after the day of Pentecost, I will be in you. I will be abiding in you. My spirit will fill you." You know, Peter stands up the day after the day of Pentecost and preaches, I believe in Acts 3 or 4, and he kind of lays out the ministry of the prophets. Israel speaks about the law and the prophets. Even the history books, they just call that prophetic history. And Peter lays down really from Samuel, who was the first of a whole line of prophets, right from Samuel all the way to Zechariah, God sent these prophets. And then Peter tells them, you are the heirs of the prophets. You are the les héritiers, which is in French. You are the heirs, the one who've inherited the legacy, the mission, the power of the prophets. God was only in the odd little person, the odd little man and woman, sometimes in the Old Testament. But in the last days, in the latter days, in the day of the Holy Spirit, I will pour my spirit out on all flesh. So that literally happened on the day of Pentecost. And here's where I want to keep plowing into this week. You know, the Bible is a book of knowledge, and we need it, and it's true. But the Bible is an invitation to experience. Biblical knowledge without biblical experience is not actually biblical knowledge. And a lot of the church kind of brokers knowledge and becomes expert at you know, talking about the different verbs and the Hebrew and the Greek and whatever. I don't know if you've noticed this, but anybody who becomes an expert, who really gets into a particular field, like my wife is really into cameras. She's a great photographer and, you know, she knows, she stays in touch, you know, she's connected with a community of people, always buying and trading things and wanting the latest thing and tell you about the pros of this. And I go to her and say, what does this lens do? I know what I want, the effect I want it to produce. She knows a lot about that. Now, I'm like that. I'm a geek with a lot of other things as well. So people can become geeks around Christian knowledge, and knowledge without experience is invalid, is illegitimate. Remember when James, the half-brother of Jesus, says in James 1, if you're a hearer of the word, but you're not a doer, you literally go into self-deception. And we can't be doers, we can't be experiencers of something without the power of the Holy Spirit. So, come on, I want to continue on this one tomorrow, but the Bible's the book of knowledge, but the Bible's the book of experience. That is so great, coffee. I would also say this, the Bible is like a menu. You know, if you go into a restaurant, a cafe, I'm at a little cafe here right now, and they could hand me a menu, a carte, we'd say in French. It might have words and pictures, or they have knowledge about something real there. But you don't go into a restaurant, into a cafe, and lick the menu. I hope you don't. But don't lick my menu anyway. My point is, you can't eat the menu. The menu is information, is knowledge about a greater reality that exists in the kitchen. The goal of me having a menu is I act upon the menu, I activate the menu, and apple pie or whatever, figuratively speaking, comes out of the kitchen. And the truth is in the menu, but the truth is in the meal. And I tell you guys, Holy Spirit is the one who brings us into truth. Now that means, amen, he brings us into the knowledge, the intellectual agreement and engagement of truth. He writes truth on the tablet of my heart. But he actually brings us into the experience of truth. Remember when Angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah and brings him a word from God, and Zechariah immediately goes to his mind, how can this be? I'm an old man. My wife's old. This doesn't work. It just doesn't compute. Thinking like some AI, you know, it doesn't work. The angel brings a word, a more difficult word, to Mary. And Mary goes like, I don't get this, but be it unto me according to your word. And then Mary asks the angel, how will this happen? Like, what's my part in this? What's, you know, did Mary have something to do when the angel brought the word to her? Yes. God will never impose birthing something through you. Mary said, I'll receive with meekness the engrafted word, 1 Peter 2:2. Mary receives the word of God. What happens? The angel says the power of the Almighty will overshadow you and produce in your body the things spoken about. come on, I really want you to catch this before I go today. Our job is to receive with meekness the engrafted word, to grab a hold of God's word. Holy Spirit's job is to produce it in our experience. That's a powerful thing. That's a powerful truth. The word you hold in your heart, and don't allow Satan to steal or thorns to, you know, spring up with it. Don't be shallow, and as it says in Mark 4, the word you hold in your heart, the Spirit of God, will produce in your experience. Selah. Guys, thanks for watching. I'll be back tomorrow with another. Grab a hold of a copy of that book and check out the links below, and have a wonderful day wherever you are at in the world. God bless you.
Well, howdy folks. Welcome to my daily teaching video. Trust you guys are doing great.
I am, today I'm in the city of Liverpool, England, my last day in the UK, flying home tomorrow, and having some kind of average coffee here. It's not the best. More on that in a minute. Hey, in a moment I'm going to jump into my teaching part three for this week on being led by the Spirit, the Spirit-filled life, and so much more. Hey, to save time, I have a list of 10 really cool announcements and things to engage with, but I put them in a list below to save you some time. The only thing I'm going to mention is my book. Get a copy of my book on Amazon. It's just out 2 weeks ago, The Spirit-Filled Life. Big thank you to everybody who's bought that. And I'm encouraging people now to leave a review when you get one on Amazon. That will help me. So let's talk about coffee. You know, there's a thing in the UK I've noticed, and it's happening more and more in America as well, that, you know, companies save money by putting in a sort of automatic espresso coffee machine, you know, grind the beans and you press a button and out comes a espresso, Americano, a latte, cappuccino, all these things. And in a sense, that's an upgrade from at least the coffee they used to have in the UK, but it's actually a little bit of a downgrade as well, and it's like a move to AI instead of real people. And you don't get, I like coffee made by real people. There's something about having somebody make it in a machine that works, or having kind of pour over coffee or things like that, and takes longer, doesn't last as well, the process isn't as automated, but you get a better product. So yeah, but there's caffeine in it. Come on, let's talk about this. So I was talking yesterday about the idea that, like, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and says, this is that. The idea and concept of the Word and the Spirit working together in tandem, and how we really need to grasp that, because every single thing God will ever do, He'll do through His Word, and He will do by His Spirit. And you know, you see it in Genesis 1. What does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then He tells us how God created the heavens and the earth. And Christians love to argue and get into fights, if you will, about was it six literal days and this and that. And I'm much less interested in those, what to me are peripheral questions, than A, the fact that it was actually God who did it, but B, how He did it, because how God did everything at the beginning is how He birthed Jesus, how Jesus operated, and how you and I can, should, and need to operate in our daily life. The very next verse in Genesis 1:2, says the Spirit of God moved or hovered over the face of the waters. The next verse says, and God said. How long did the Spirit of God hover over the face of the waters? I don't know. A day? Half an hour? 4.6 billion years? I don't know. Don't know. What happened? Nothing. You know, it's not enough. People say, oh, God's moving in His Spirit, by Spirit, in this meeting, or in somebody's life, or in this nation. Amen? I believe you. But until the Word comes, nothing happens. Yeah? And in a way, it's the Spirit takes the Word and produces it in our experience. I was talking yesterday about how Mary said, be it unto me according to your word. And then she says, how will this take place? How will it occur? She wasn't asking a question of unbelief. She was actually saying, what do I do? Like, okay, I don't sleep with my fiance Joseph, so like, help me out here, angel. And the angel says in Luke 1:37, again, different translations, the Old King James used to say, no word from God is void of power. No word from God is void of power. There's a translation, forgive me, I think it's the New English Translation, that says, in effect, it says something like this: every word from God contains within it the power necessary to produce the thing of which it speaks. Now, that's a whole load of words in a sentence, but every time God gives you a word, that very word contains in it the DNA, the power, the pattern to produce the thing whereof it speaks. And if you think about it, you know, Paul, Jesus said in Mark 4, the seed is the word of God. And every seed contains within it the information, the power to produce, yeah, the thing it's talking about. So how do we get miracles in our life? How do we get something to happen? How do we get results in the things we want to do? Our job is to hold on to God's word and then simply to believe it and to believe that it's doing its thing, to believe that it will produce results. I've just been teaching on this 5 weeks in my churches in New England, the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, and the idea that there are about four different parables in Mark 4. They're all connected. And one of them says, a farmer goes, sows his seed, and then gets on with life. That's my paraphrase. But it says he eats and sleeps and rises and has a shower and goes to the store and feeds his dog. I mean, if he had a dog. The point is, he just sort of gets on with life. And it says the seed springs up, he knows not how. Now, most farmers, you know, maybe farmers these days, we send them to college or university to get a PhD in farming. Maybe. I don't think they need that, though. What they need to know is how the system works. And the system's really simple. What you sow, you will reap. If you sow a seed into the earth, the whole earth begins working to produce that seed. And Holy Spirit will always work in your heart to produce the thing whereof you speak. And so often what Christians are looking for is for God to come and bless them with a miracle. We say in French, like a baguette magique, a magic baguette, like a magic wand. You know, in a way, it's like we've got a little magic wand and we want God to come and bop us and transform everything in our life, and we see rainbows and unicorns and hallelujah. That's not usually God's method of transformation. God's usual method is a man would sow a seed in the ground. We put God's word in our heart, we hold it in there, nothing seems to be happening, nothing seems dramatically to be taking place, and yet over time, that word springs forth and grows and brings forth fruit. Selah. You know, I'm back here in the UK right now. At the moment, I was born in the city of Liverpool, which is one of the reasons I love coming to minister here. And many memories here, obviously. Though I left the UK in 1992, so that's coming up to 35 years ago. I've spent more of my life out of the UK than in the UK, but you know, in the 1980s, late 80s, I began in ministry as a teenager. And so many of the, it's funny, I saw God doing a lot of healing in that period, but a lot of the miracles I remember during that period were miracles that happened for me personally, financially. And the reason I remember them is I was such a basket case. I always needed a miracle. Literally, I needed God to put gas in my car. I was living, you know, that far away from bankruptcy. I was the guy, I'd go to the gas station and put $2 worth of gas in my car. And, you know, I constantly needed miracles. Why? Because I was constantly living in crisis, miracle, breakthrough, crisis, miracle, breakthrough, crisis. On and on it went. And it was wonderful to have testimonies and breakthroughs and God doing wonderful things in my life. And yet, if I'm honest with you, it was horrible. Great testimonies. I now pull them and add them to sermons and they make funny stories, but it's a horrible way of living. And what I learned is that I could live not from miracle to miracle, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
And over time, and it took time, I began planting God's word within my heart on the subject or theme of provision. I once spent months just walking the floor every day saying, "My God supplies all my needs." And my natural, rational brain would be screaming at me, "No, he doesn't. My needs aren't supplied." And I would kind of go back, "My God supplies all my needs," and again and again and again. But you know, that seed I planted, over time, the Spirit of God brought me into the experience of it. And today, my testimony is, my God has supplied all of my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The Spirit takes the word and brings it into fruition in your life, Selah. Guys, I've got to end here, but I'm going to be back on Monday probably with a whole new week of teaching on this. And I'm going to do a Q&A on this that should be out tomorrow. So if you have any questions about this subject, I'd love to dive in and try to answer those. Blessings as you walk with Jesus. Grab a hold of a copy of that book and check out those 10 links below. Bye for now. Well, hey friends, welcome to my weekly Q&A session. It's good to have you here. Get a Bible, a notepad, a pen, and a better cup of coffee than I'm having. hey, I'm going to do 5 questions in a minute, all about the work of Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit interacts with the Word of God in our life. As usual, I now have a new way of doing announcements. I'm putting them all in the notes below. So I've got 10 announcements listed below. Take a moment and check those out. And let me mention, only one I'm going to mention live is my new book, The Spirit-Filled Life. Get a copy. It will bless your socks off. Link below, and it's on Amazon or on my website. Good. So I've got 5 questions today. Let me give you this question at the beginning. Who is Holy Spirit? What is exactly the Word of God? How do we know if we are interacting with the Holy Spirit or our emotions, the subjectivity of Holy Spirit? Question on what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? And a follow-up one, how do we receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit? So let's jump into these. Good. Did I say hi? Hi. Come on, question number 1. Who is Holy Spirit? Well, this is a really easy one. Holy Spirit is God. Yeah? Now, I've actually just come to the conclusion there are some things about God that are too wonderful, too glorious, and that we don't have to explain everything, but that we can believe them. So I believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that the one. You know, at the beginning of Genesis, you see the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Elohim, first name used for God, is plural. Yeah? So, who is this Holy Spirit? He is God. He is God. God is a spirit. There's the Father, the Son, the Spirit. He's absolutely God. He's not lesser. He's not a Pentecostal dove. He's not a feeling. He's not a goosebump. He created the universe. And yet, like the Son is different to the Father, there are characteristics of the Spirit. He can be grieved. He's sensitive. He's glorious. He's funny. He's powerful. He's the Holy Spirit. So who is Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God. And again, as I said in a previous video this week, we've got to get away from this evangelical idea, like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Book, as if that we've been born again and God's left us with a book that we've got to figure out with our brain. No, God hasn't left us. Jesus said, "I'm going away." Jesus did leave his disciples for a period of about 40 days. And even then he kept reappearing. "Guys, I still love you. I'm still around. Let's eat some fish." Kept showing up there. And Jesus came back in a way to his disciples. I'm not claiming he's not coming back again, but my point is they were no longer orphans on the day of Pentecost. Yeah, he didn't leave them with a book. He filled them with his Spirit. And of course, as we've been talking about all week, we need the book as well. So the Holy Spirit is God. Quick answer. Question number 2. This is a really interesting one. What is the Word of God? Or I could actually more accurately say, who is the Word of God? You know, at a very simple level, let's go top down. Jesus is the Word of God. The Word of God is a person. Again, I know in our mind, like, how about that person? Again, I just don't, just believe it. Jesus is God's Word. Jesus is the spokenness of God. The Word of God is a person. In Revelation 19, we see this vision of Jesus riding on a white horse with a name no man knows, and then it tells us the name. His name was the Word of God. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is the Word of God. The Word of God is a person. Yeah. Let me give you a few other things as well. The Word of God is the Bible, the Scriptures, in a way that is glorious and powerful, and only God could have thought about this. Jesus said in John 6:63, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And the words of Scripture are not just words or information. I could tell you something. I could say, the coffee cup is on the table. And I'm using words to convey a truth to you. When Jesus spoke words, they weren't just fact, they were truth. And more than that, they were life. In the same way as God took a dead, he made this perfect man called Adam, formed him out of the clay of the earth, and yet Adam was not alive, and then God came and breathed the roha, the breath of God, in, and this man became alive with the zoe of God. Yeah? In the same way, the Bible says all Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. So the Bible is the Word of God, and the Word of God actually contains the life of the Spirit of God, that it's released by faith. If you come to it simply looking for facts and knowledge, the cup is on the table, you will find it there, and you won't get most of what's going on there. If you come to it in faith, you know, Deuteronomy 8:3, Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every proceeding word. A proceeding word is one that's literally coming from God to you. It's like, as if you will, God used his word as a vehicle of the Spirit. The word is a vehicle of the Spirit. So, the Bible is the Word of God. Now again, every time God speaks, that's the Word of God. If God writes on the wall something like he did in Babylon, that's the Word of God. If God speaks through a man or woman, if I'm preaching the Word of God, but you are getting a mixture of Grahamisms, coffee, stuff like that, and the words of God. So it's not, I am communicating God's Word in this video to you, but it's not God's Word in the same way as if you open the book of Ephesians is God's Word. And the book of Ephesians isn't God's Word in this exactly the same way as if Jesus walked into the room. So God's Word is God speaking, God's Word is Jesus, God's Word is Scripture, God's Word is any time anybody communicates God's Word to you. I mean, right now, you're probably watching this on a computer, on a phone, on a tablet, on a TV, or whatever, and Graham is speaking to you. Now, pause. You could say, no, my phone is, I'm looking at an image on a phone, and I have earpods in, AirPods, whatever, and I'm hearing vibrations caused over Bluetooth. Yeah, all of that's true. But once you get past the delivery method, Graham is speaking to you. So we shouldn't get so hung up on the delivery method. The only question we should ask is this truly God speaking to us? Boom. Hope that makes sense. Question number three, and this is a deep one. I'm going to talk about this more as I delve into the book and cover some of the chapters there, but it's about the subjectivity of Holy Spirit. How do we know when we are encountering, engaging, hearing, feeling Holy Spirit, or whether it's our own emotions, our own sense of what's going on? I have a friend who years ago said to me, when he was a young Christian, he could never tell the difference between a coffee buzz and the anointing. And you know, he was joking, of course, but I know what he meant. In a way, he was saying, I come into God's presence and I feel this feeling,
And yet at times I feel that feeling with other things. I remember my daughter once years ago when she's a little girl, maybe about 4 or 5, she stood up once in our church in France and she said, "When I worship Jesus, I have a funny feeling in my tummy." And now I again, dads are biased, aren't they? So I think that was Holy Spirit working in and through her. But not every funny feeling in your tummy is Holy Spirit. So how can you learn to differentiate between the two? How do we move from subjectivity to objectivity? A few quick thoughts on that. Firstly, does it line up with the Word of God? Holy Spirit will never say to you anything that doesn't line up with the Word of God. If you feel you're hearing something that doesn't line up with the Word of God, throw it out. I'm not interested in even doing that. Judge it. You don't judge the Bible. The Bible judges you. But you do judge you don't judge Holy Spirit, but you judge your experience of Holy Spirit. So does it line up with the Word of God? Secondly, does it line up with the principles of the Word of God? For instance, I found a lot of people who think they're being led by the Spirit, but what they're led to do causes pain or manipulation or control. I will often hear charismatics say, "Yeah, Holy Spirit told me to do this." But what they think he told them to do overrides my or somebody else's free will. So they cross a barrier. Holy Spirit's not a manipulator. He coaxes, he persuades. He's a persuader, but he's not a manipulator. So is it in line with the character of God? Is it in line with holiness, with purity, with walking away from sin and walking towards God? You know, Satan will not tempt you to spend an hour in worship. Satan will not tempt you to do righteous things. He tempts you in the other way. So where does it lead you to? Two more things. I would also say, again, some charismatics don't like this, but you've got to test your subjective leading of the Spirit by, is it actually real? Does it actually happen? If you think God is speaking to you, and I'm sure he is, you know, develop a track record, a history where you find out, is what God's saying actually real? You know, if God's telling you there'll be a man on the corner with a red hat, go to the corner and look for men with red hats. But if you don't see a man with the red hat, don't go, "Oh, you know, there's a mystery behind this. God was testing me." No, you got it wrong. So test it with reality. Lastly, I would say this. Here's what we really need to do with Holy Spirit. We need to get familiar with him. If I spoke to my wife right now, even though she's on another continent thousands of miles away, I would instinctively know it's her. I know her voice. I know her intonation. I know her character. The more you know somebody, the more you will recognize their voice. And I think the problem is most of us don't try to hear from God or experience him that often until we need him, and then we get more influenced by the fear of getting it wrong than getting it right. Sila, more to come on that one. Last two questions here. What is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? So I've covered this on a bunch of previous videos, but the baptism in the Holy Spirit, in my understanding, some disagree, but I'm right. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is an experience for Christians. It can happen on day one of your new life, or it can never happen to you. But it's available on day one to everybody. It's an experience where God fills a born-again believer with his Spirit to overflowing. The Spirit's in you when you're born again, but to be baptized in the Spirit is to receive an anointing of power that you can then minister the life and power of Jesus. You can give witness to the resurrection of Jesus. You receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So I think it's an anointing to do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach, open blind eyes, open prison doors, set at liberty those who are bruised, bind up broken hearts. The anointing's in you relationally, but he comes on you for service. So it's an experience where God fills us to overflowing. Now, in my understanding of Bible experience, everybody who is baptized in the Spirit can, and I say can, speak in tongues. Speaking in tongues is
In a way, it's like the only gift that there is this private usage of it. There's a public usage of it that needs to be with a gift of interpretation, but there's a private use of that. Now, some people teach, and I'm not against that doctrine, that it's the evidence of the baptism in the Spirit. I think you can infer that, but it's not that clearly laid out in Scripture, but I have no problem with that teaching. So everybody baptized in the Spirit should speak in tongues. Some people will never speak in tongues because they're so fearful, or they've been around poor teaching, and often people need a little bit of a help to release that gift. But I've never seen anybody baptized in the Spirit who couldn't quickly step into the gift of speaking in tongues if they walked in humility. So baptism in the Spirit is an experience where God fills us with power, overflowing power for witness. Last question is, how do we receive the baptism in the Spirit? Well, again, I came from a denominational background, Assemblies of God, at least in the UK, where they teach on this, but it was never exactly quite clear how you get it, and you'd have hands laid on you, and at times be encouraged to fall over, and somebody would be in front of you yelling out, "Let it out, let it out," and somebody's behind you, "Hold it in," and you kind of don't know what to do. Literally, God baptized me in the Holy Spirit in my sleep, because I think he had to get past my rational mind that was trying to understand him and work him out. So I have learned that I can help people into this experience quickly, but I always do it through teaching. Paul says in Galatians 3, did you receive the Spirit because you kept all of the laws, or by the hearing of faith? And of course the answer is the hearing of faith. And the problem is, if we try and be filled with the Spirit but we've never had any teaching on it, we don't have faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You receive the Spirit by hearing of faith. Faith comes by hearing. So what I've learned over the years is, if I'm going to pray for people to be filled with the Spirit, I will teach them for 2 or 3 minutes. That's all it takes. Probably I can do it in 1 minute. I give them some teaching on this. And that way, I enable them to receive the gift by faith and not by feelings. So I will simply do this. I'll give somebody some quick teaching, 1, 2, 3 minutes. I'll then pray with them based on the teaching I have given them, and I'll help them to reach out and receive by faith, not feeling, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we'll then thank God that they are now filled with the Spirit. No feelings, no goosebump, no shaking, whatever. I'll then lay hands on them and help them release that gift of tongues. Now, usually at that moment, people are experiencing fuzziness, funny feelings in their tummy. People will laugh, cry, fall over, shake. Well, I see that happen probably about 60 or 70% of the time that people feel something. But I've learned I'm not going to sacrifice the 30% of people on the altar of feelings. I tell people, if you feel something, that's great. If you don't feel anything, that's great. Believe by faith that you got it. Faith receives 100% of the time. Feelings do not receive 100% of the time. So how do you receive this gift? You receive it by faith, and then thank God for it. Faith says thank you for what it believes it has received. Mark 11:24. So what I would then encourage anybody to do is open their mouth and by faith start speaking in tongues. Now again, sometimes you've got to take your rational mind and tell it to go sit in the corner. Tell it to have a bad cup of coffee for 5 minutes. Because your brain will go, that doesn't make sense. What am I going to say? Let me prepare this message in tongues in advance. And if somebody will simply open the mouth and by faith, begin speaking out from their innermost being, that river of life will flow. But they've got to speak from here, not from here. Sila. So that's how we receive and step into the baptism and the Holy Spirit. Guys, thanks for watching. I'll be back next week with another chapter of this book, chapter 3. I'm going to be speaking all about the measure. To what measure can we be filled and experience Holy Spirit, excuse me. Have a great day. Have a great weekend. Be with your church. Grab a copy of my book, The Spirit-Filled Life, and check out the announcements below. I'll see you real soon. Bye.